Well, a lot of you here know that I spent time in Vietnam 45 years ago when I was a private in the infantry in the 101st Airborne Division in the bush, in the jungle of Vietnam. Every 4 days, we got a chopper to deliver supplies for us. A helicopter, a Huey helicopter, would come and deliver supplies. And we would get food and ammo and other supplies. But the thing we most looked forward to getting was mail from home. And when we got mail from home, everything else ground to a halt. You just read the mail. And I was blessed to get lots of mail. And nothing else mattered at the time. You just sat down and read the mail, devoured the mail. It's not like it is today when sometimes mail will sit on my desk for a few days before I even get it open. It was nothing like that. Mail was the highlight of your week, and you devoured what came your direction. Well, I say that because I think I want us to look at the book of Titus today, and I want us to read far more than we ever usually read. In fact, I'm going to read the entire book of Titus to you today. And I'm doing it for a reason, but I'm doing it because I think that sometimes we lose the forest for the trees, and we can exposit very carefully but not get the flow of the book. So Titus, somewhat analogous to me in Vietnam, was in warfare. He was in military, not military battle, but he was in spiritual warfare. He was on the Isle of Crete. And he got this letter from his mentor, his pastor, his father in the faith, Paul. And I just don't think that I can't imagine Timothy, or Titus rather, reading the first paragraph and not reading further. He read, I am sure, the whole thing. And Titus, of course, is a small letter. I'm not going to read through 1 Corinthians for you today. But it's a small letter, and I want you to get the flow of the letter as we read from Titus today. And I know that this is more reading than you're accustomed to. I know you're going to have to be on your good behavior. You're going to have to concentrate. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to have them open. And I encourage you to leave them open after we finish, because we're going to be leafing through this epistle to some extent. Americans have trouble listening, but Paul said to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture. And so we're going to do some public reading. We've already done some public reading, but I'm going to read for you in your presence the entire book of Titus, and I hope you will be encouraged by it. Ready? Here we go. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself to be in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas and the lawyer and Apollos, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me, send their greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Titus is a fascinating book to me. I haven't preached on it much over the years, but it's become kind of a favorite book of mine in the last few months. And perhaps at some point I will preach more from this book, but it's fascinating to look at this little book written to Titus, a young pastor, as he was doing the work of church planting and developing a church in the Isle of Crete. As with virtually all of Paul's writings, he's concerned in this book not only with doctrine, but with practice. With orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the teaching, but how that teaching applies in the lives of those who are around them, and how the teaching applies to themselves as they live their lives in this fallen world. But unlike many of Paul's letters, where he begins with orthodoxy, you'll see over and over again in Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, he's doing the teaching and then the application. That's not so much the way it is in the book of Titus. By the way, the catechism that we all quote a lot, the shorter catechism, remember what the catechism says the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. What we're to believe and what he requires of us. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Some theologians talk about the indicative preceding the imperative. And so Paul will write out what we're to believe, and then he will write out how to apply it. But in this book, it seems to me, at least, that he is combining those two right out of the gates. But let's look at what he says in the very first verse about orthodoxy. He says, for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul is writing concerned about their knowledge of the truth. And he says later on in this same chapter, the elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He says later in the chapter, rebuke those sharply who are departing from the faith. Paul is very concerned about doctrine. And in this particular book, he's concerned about teaching regarding church government and church discipline. But the one thing I want to say today about the doctrine that he presents here that I hadn't looked at and hadn't considered before, I've never used it when I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, is the deity of Christ. And what I want you to see in each of the three chapters, how Paul alludes to our Savior. And maybe you picked that up in your reading, and maybe you didn't. But if you have your Bibles open, let me point your attention to chapter 1, first of all, and then I'm going to go over to chapter 3, and then back to chapter 2. But in chapter 1, verse 3, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God is our Savior. But look at verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He uses God and Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, interchangeably in each of the three chapters. Look over at chapter 3, and you'll see it the very same way, just almost back to back again. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, who's our Savior? God is our Savior. God our Savior. But then, verse 6, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God's our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Look at chapter 2 then with me. Come back to the middle chapter, verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then verse 13. Even more profoundly, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great God. And that is one of the truths that Paul is concerned about in this epistle. In your teaching, we must preach truth. We must preach pure doctrine. In your teaching that you do in your small groups, you must be concerned about teaching the truth. And at some points, that will involve rebuking those who teach otherwise. And I've already pointed those out to you, at least in part, where Paul says to those who would be elders that they might rebuke those who contradict false teaching. And again in 13, rebuking them sharply. There is a place for sharp rebuke. But let me suggest to you, even there, the general tone of teaching must be what we see in 2 Timothy 2:24, where Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. And we in our teaching must not pick fights, and we must not be quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2 goes on to say, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And certainly we learn in Titus more than once that we must avoid, as chapter 3, verse 9 says, we must avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Occasionally I get on Facebook and I'm interested to know what our young pastors are saying on Facebook. And sometimes it seems like we are falling into this arguing about the law and things that really don't bring us profit. We need to be careful, even in our rebukes, that we are gentle and kind to those who disagree with us. The doctrine that we hold to should lead us to two things that are closely related here in the book of Titus: sanctification and good works. I'm not sure you can separate those two things. But when we think of good works, we usually think of James and the good works of James. But five times in these three chapters, James mentions good works. That's very interesting. But look at verse 1 again. As it relates to sanctification, verse 1 of chapter 1. So Paul writes this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He wrote it to you who believe, and their knowledge of the truth, truth which accords with godliness. Truth that is fitting for godliness. The goal is never truth out of context from godliness. Now, before we go too far with the godliness, let me just backtrack and say, why did Jesus come into the world? Lots of reasons for that, right? To seek and to save the lost and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus say... Why did Jesus say he came into the world when he talked to Pilate? He said he came to bear witness to the truth. So truth is important, but truth that leads to godliness, a truth that leads to sanctification, a truth that leads to good works. One reason I'm excited about what you're trying to do here in the community is you're trying to show good works to the commuter, to the community, in a way that perhaps you couldn't do in the other building. So we are to have a form of knowledge that leads to godliness. Look at Titus 2, verse 1. In chapter 1, there was a lot about the truth. And then Titus 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what is fitting for sound doctrine. And I think the context makes clear what is alluded to here. We're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We're to teach doctrine, but we're to teach that which accords with doctrine, that which is fitting for doctrine. And that includes the good works that God ordained in advance for us to do. Whether you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a baby Christian, We need to heed Paul's advice. Let me just read again Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This verse has always struck me as a goal, especially for those of us who would be preachers, that those about us would be put to shame because they can't find anything evil to say about us. Would to God that that would be true of our preachers today and of all of us today. But the preachers, this is Paul speaking now to Titus as a preacher. Show yourself to be a model of good works so that your enemy is put to shame. How much different would our society be if prominent preachers walked the walk that they profess? Well, let me suggest to you that Titus isn't talking about a works righteousness here. He's not talking about a way of pleasing God by kind of bridging the gap created by our sin. I want to read again, I want you to look again at chapter 3. And I think we have here one of the greatest gospel narratives that we have in Scripture. Let me begin reading in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is what we are apart from Christ. But, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We often use in gospel presentations Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we should use that. But we should look at Titus 3. It is even more personal than Ephesians 2, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful gospel verse. Titus is definitely not about works righteousness. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about God showing up in time and history and appearing to someone and regenerating that man by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens in the new birth. Some of you here today know this message very well. There are at least one or two of us here who don't know this message well. But Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, give you all you need to know about salvation, about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of works. It's about grace. It's about renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's about the washing of regeneration. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the passage goes on, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The end of the matter isn't doctrine. The end of the matter isn't preaching. It is love that demonstrates itself in the fruit of righteousness, in the good works that God ordained in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that this survey of Titus today would serve to edify your people, that it would help us understand that the end of the matter isn't doctrine, the end of the matter isn't theology. The aim of it all is love. But a love that demonstrates itself in the fruit of righteousness, the good works that you have ordained for us to do. Father, we thank you for Christ the mediator. And we pray that even in our worship today, you would not receive us because our worship is a good work, but rather you would receive our worship through Christ who mediates for us, because there is nothing we do that deserves your attention. But Lord, you are our Savior, and in Christ you bid us come, and you bid us worship, and you bid us serve you as living sacrifices. And so we are a thankful people, thanking you for the good work that you have done and the good work that you are doing and the good work that you will continue to do in those who are yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.